Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week and allowing us to gather together in freedom to worship our God, from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
So that amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you till your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
Amen. And when you start to number the blessings that God has given you just today, you recognize that he couldn't have forsaken you, that he loves you tremendously, and even though things may appear to be all out of control, yet he is in control and is allowing things to work out for the best possible situation for your welfare. So do not be discouraged. because God is in control. Yeah, amen. According to his perfect and divine will. And before we get into our study book, I have one announcement. And that is our dear sister Anna Milena Garay, is sick. Apparently it may be COVID, but she's sick and she will not be able to do the Spanish meeting tomorrow. So tomorrow's Spanish meeting is canceled, and Lord willing, next week Anna will be feeling better. But please keep her in your prayers. Anna, thank you so much. And who would like to offer opening prayer tonight? Please feel free.
If we could bow our heads and our hearts and come humbly before our God, righteous and heavenly Father, as we come before thee to give thee honor and praises, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the opportunity of coming together on another blessed Sabbath day. Thank you for the opportunities for having life. Thank you for taking us through despite the many challenges that we may have faced, dear Father. And we thank you for your love and mercies and for your tender kindness upon each and every one of us for allowing us to gather once more. May you please put your healing hands upon our dear brethren who are sick and afflicted that are going through any type of maladies today, dear Father. I pray that our dearest sister may rest and be rejuvenated, dear Father God, and that the virus may not spread and hinder the work further, dear Father, and let her family not succumb to it as well, dear Father. And please, if it be according to your will, please give her a speedy recovery. Extending the prayer to each and everyone that may be dealing with situations, dear Father God, you're the only one that knows just what, just when, and just how. And we leave all of our cares at your feet. Help us to truly, when we put it down, not to take it up and carry it again, because we trust thee enough to be able to see us through each and every one. Help us not to stand in our own way, dear Father God, and not to stand in your way. And we thank you for your spirit mercies and your continued way to bring us through. Help us to keep our eyes ever on thee, despite what is going on in front of us. You know the beginning from the end. And the end of all situations, dear Father, help us to hold steadfast to thee. And please, I pray, be with all the brethren that are here and those that are listening at a later time and those that are listening over the phones and those that can't be here for whatever reason. May you continue to be with us and may you give us a wonderful night of rest, dear Father, after we have done our studies tonight, and send your heavenly angels to encamp about our dwellings, dear Father. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen and amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And we'll be upholding you and family as well. We are continuing in our study book, Prophets and Kings, page 43, titled The Unseen Watcher. And we left off about the middle of page 538 to the paragraph that starts out, Because Thou Hast Made the Lord. Very precious promise there in Psalms 91. But the last thing that we were discussing was dealing with prophecies, dealing with the end times. And one of these prophecies dealt with the time of Jacob's trouble. Now we know that that's after the close of probation, after Christ has stood up. And we read Jeremiah 30 verse 7 that talks about the day being great but God will save his people out of it, not from it, but out of it. So this one verse, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, destroys the idea or the doctrine or the teaching of a secret rapture. Because the secret rapture belief is that before the great time of trouble, God will deliver his people and take them off this world to heaven. So they won't have to go through it. But here we see that the Bible says not so, because God's desire is for his people to be saved out of trouble, not to avoid the trouble. In fact, it's part of the trouble that refines their character and prepares them for heaven and salvation and then the work that God would have them do afterwards. Because even though we're saved off this wicked world and taken to heaven and then on the new earth, we're not just going to be a bunch of couch potatoes there. God has work for each one of us to do and work that no one else but us can accomplish. So if you think about the hundreds of millions of individuals that are saved and each one of them has a particular work that no one else can do, that's quite amazing. So God doesn't want to deliver you from the trouble. He wants to deliver you out of the trouble. So it is through much tribulation that we enter into salvation. And praise God for his grace, and praise God for the promise that Christ will not leave you or forsake you through all of our tribulations. So that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, about the middle of page 538. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation or thy refuge, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And that's Psalms 91 verses 9 and 10. So this is a very precious promise that because we've made the Lord our refuge, our habitation, in other words, we're dwelling together, then he will protect us from the evil that will come during the time of Jacob's trouble. And more than that, we will not be afflicted with the seven last plagues. They won't come nigh us. There can be people all around us that may receive the plagues if they're part of the wicked at that time. But it will not afflict us. Now, we'll be thirsty, but we won't die of thirst. We'll be hungry, but we're not going to die of starvation. We may be weary, but we're not going to die of being too tired, right? But everyone around us that are receiving the plagues, that's another story. So praise God for the precious promises of his word, because when we go through that time and the devil says, you're lost, there was some sin you didn't confess that you knew about, you're lost, you're hopeless, might as well just throw in the towel. We can claim this promise. God says there's not going to be any evil, any plagues that come to us and afflict us. So we have to be hid in Jesus. And if we're hid in Jesus, then there is no sin we haven't yet confessed. So that's where these promises come in. They're a comfort they're also a weapon that we can use against the temptation and the lies of the devil. So praise God. Any thoughts or comments, dear one?
So I was thinking about the time back when they had the plagues fall on Egypt, how everyone, Hebrews and all, painted their doorstep with the blood, and the destroying angel passed over them. They were not saved, in a whole group, but they experienced everything but lived. Because God said, do this, and they did it. And that's how we survive, is by doing what God says. We're not a distinct person set aside because we're God's people. It's because we know what God says. We've studied it, and we do what God says, that we are saved.
Amen, dear Sister Joan. It's so true. And it reminds me of when the children of God were being a bit disobedient out in the wilderness, and the fiery serpents came in. And the last thing that they were not being obedient, so the Lord allowed those serpents to come in, which were not affecting them before, but he gave them a command to cause, I think it was Moses or Aaron, that made the brazen serpent on the pole, and then the children of God were told to look upon that, and if they look, they will live. There was a requirement, a condition. There was an act of faith that was necessary. So that's why I say, Sister Joan, what you're saying is so true, because only those that are going to be walking by obedience and faith in Christ are going to be reserved from those plagues and things like that and given strength. But those who do not, because there was an account in Spirit of Prophecy, I forget where, there were some that did not look up and even kind of hemmed and hawed at, what good is that going to do me looking up at a brazen snake? And they died. And they died in their sins. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we do not obey God, we will die in our sins. So that is so true, dear sister. What you're saying, it just makes so much sense.
Amen. Amen. Great point, dear brother and sister. Any other comments before we go to the next paragraph?
O daughter of Zion, the Lord shall redeem thee from the land of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. Micah 4:10-12. Sounds like Revelation. No, Daniel 12, where it says, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. God will not fail his church in the hour of her greatest peril. He has promised deliverance. I will bring thee again. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, he has declared, and have mercy on his dwelling places. Jeremiah 30, verse 18.
Amen. Amen. Interesting paragraph here. So here we have the daughter of Zion. In other words, the offspring of Zion. So not Zion itself, but the descendants of Zion. Now Zion, of course, was the city of David. But here we have descendants or individuals, and you can look at it as being in the last days, okay? So the last day people, the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. And then we know in the end time it was the entire world is going to be gathered against God's children. And they're gathered against God's remnant. And they want her to be defiled. So that means they're pure. They're righteous. But all the nations want them to become unrighteous just like they are. But God is still in control. This is part of his counsel to allow this. But we have the promise. God will not fail his church at this time. He will deliver them. So who's the church here? It doesn't say churches. Church. So who's the church here that God will deliver in the hour of their greatest trial?
His faithful followers.
Amen. There's no other church but the assembly of those who follow God, who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who keep his commandments. So this is not talking about a denomination here. It's not talking about the Seventh-day Adventist church as much as the Adventists want it to be their church. It's talking about God's true people. And notice it says here that God will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, plural, and will have mercy on his dwelling places, plural. So does that mean there's more than one church? Amen. No. There's just one church, God's church, and all the other so-called churches are the devil's. Okay? So then why is this put in the plural if there's only one church?
Okay, I'm kind of like taking a stab at this. But I tend to believe that tents, when it's considered Jacob's tents, now, please help me, correct me, but I'm going to give it a shot. So I'm thinking that tents are individuals and places are where they live. So wherever they are gathered, you know, so because this tabernacle that we live in is where the Lord wants to dwell in. And a tabernacle is like a tent. It's a dwelling place. So Jacob's tent, Jacob is Israel, and the Israel of God is not the Israel of what the world has created. It's those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood being shed, and they have faith in him, and now, of course, we know, and also keep his commandments. So Jacob's tents, in my head, come down to individuals, because they already belong to Israel, because Jacob is Israel. So, and have mercy on his dwelling places, well then, wherever I am also dwelling, if the Lord is in me, he's going to watch over my places that I'm dwelling at, because he's going to protect me. Now, that was my stab at it, so I don't know how far I got with that one.
Thank you, brother. Any other thoughts or comments? You were really close, half right. If you're worshiping by yourself, then you're a dwelling place for the Most High. He's there in your midst through Christ Jesus. If, like here in this room, we have 11 individuals here and perhaps family members that are connected with that individual. So we collectively here, meeting together, are a dwelling place for the Most High. This little tent, this home church, God will protect and deliver if we're going through peril at this moment in time. Okay? We may be separated from one another, but at this moment, we're right here together. So we, in this little room here, constitute the Church of Christ because Christ is here in our midst. But we're not the only group at this moment who may have Christ in their midst and they're worshiping God. So there's more than just one gathering of God's people that constitute His church. Here we're just one, but we're not the only one. So when we're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be individuals, part of the 144,000, that are separated from each other. Well, they're going to be likened, just as our brother brought out, as a tent of the Most High, a dwelling place of the Most High. And remember, no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. But it's more than just individuals that constitute the tent or constitute the church of God. And there's going to be individuals that are gathered together of the 144,000 and are not separated from each other. And wouldn't that be wonderful to be in company with other of the 144,000 and not all by yourself in some lonely dungeon, right? So God has many individuals that make up His church. In the end of time, it's 144,000. And then during the special resurrection of the righteous, there's going to be many more than 144,000. And then when the righteous dead are raised, there's going to be an innumerable amount that compose His church. And the promise here is that in the hour of our greatest peril, God will deliver us. He will deliver all of those that are part of His church, no matter where they are and in whatever dwelling place they may be. When you look at the New Testament church, there was a church in Ephesus, there was a church in Pergamos, there was a church in Thyatira, there was a church in Philadelphia, there was a church in Jerusalem. They were all part of God's one church, but they did not individually compose all that was part of God's church. So you can look at them as being the dwelling places of the Most High. It's the same in these last days. There's many home churches all around the world, and not just Sabbath-keeping home churches. There's Sunday-keeping home churches. China has a immense amount of home churches there because they will not go along with the state-controlled denominations. And the only thing that separates us from the Sunday-keeping home churches is the issue of the Sabbath and God's Ten Commandments. But that light will come to them, especially when the loud cry reaches them. And in embracing the third angel's message, embracing Jesus, they'll embrace the Sabbath that Jesus is the Lord of. And if they'll keep the Sabbath, they'll keep the rest of the Ten Commandments as well. So there's a lot of tents of Jacob. There's a lot of dwelling places of the Most High today all around the world. These compose his church. Church of the firstborn. Not a denomination. Yeah, amen. Praise the living God for that. So here we're promised that even if we're all by ourselves, down in the deepest and the dankest and the darkest dungeon or jail cell, even if half our body is sunk into the mire, as with Jeremiah, right? We're not alone. We're not forsaken. We're still part of the promise of God's deliverance in the hour of our greatest peril. So if you think about that, if you're not yet delivered, well, then you're not in the hour of your greatest peril yet. There's still more to come. And if there's still more to come, you need more of God's grace and divine power to endure, to hold fast, to not look back, but keep looking up. Any comments, thoughts, questions, insights? Please go right ahead. And who would like to read the last paragraph?
Then will the purpose of God be fulfilled. The principles of his kingdom will be honored by all beneath the sun. Amen.
Amen. When is then? What's the time frame of then will the purpose of God be fulfilled? Yeah, ultimately, after the 1,000 years, true. But in the time of Jacob's trouble, it's when the promised deliverance arrives, when the captivity is turned, when his mercy falls upon all the 144,000. Then will the purpose of God be fulfilled. In other words, the 144,000 has passed their test. And you think about enduring and holding fast until your probation's closed. And then, well, you made it. You got the seal of God. You know, this is no biggie from here on out. But the greatest test for the 144,000 is just coming on the stage of action. Once probation closes and Christ no longer intercedes for his people, they're on their own. They have to endure through the greatest anger of the devil. Just like Christ had to endure through that 40-day of fasting. So the 144,000 are going to have to endure as well without a mediator. So it is a big step to get to the point that you receive the seal of God and your probation closes, or your probation closes and you receive the seal. It's like right at the same time, right? But then the time of Jacob's trouble occurs. And that's not going to be easy. It's going to be one of the greatest perils that has ever befallen a people of God in the history of this world. But the promise is deliverance. This greatest peril refines the last bit of earthliness out of the character of each of the 144,000. And when they prove themselves faithful, obedient, even though perhaps every nerve is crying out, give in, and they won't, then they've passed the test. Just like with Abraham, every nerve in his body was crying out against taking the knife and plunging it into the victim there, into his son. But he was going to do it. And then God stayed his hand. So the 144,000 are going to endure to the very end. And when it looks like the wicked are going to rush upon them and kill them, they are delivered. They've passed the hour of their greatest peril, remaining faithful, resisting all the devil's temptations, all of his designs, his deceptions, and did not give in. God will then deliver them. Christ's glory destroys all the wicked. And then God's purpose is fulfilled. It wasn't just Job now that remained faithful through all the turmoil. It's 143,999 other individuals. Can you imagine the devil saying, well, Job is the only one. He's the only one that remained faithful. You're not going to get any more. And then God kind of saying, there's going to be a whole lot more. It's prophesied 144,000. And not all from the same tribe either. They'll all be Sabbath keepers, but they will not all be from one particular group of Sabbath keepers. So the principles of his kingdom will be honored by the 144,000. And praise God. Any comments or thoughts, ideas, questions? Please go right ahead.
I can only barely imagine the intensity of what that would be like, because I wish I had a better memory for things, but I remember it in somewhere in the Spirit of Prophecy. It was speaking about how the whole world, except for those that are serving the Lord at that time, will basically be demon possessed. Okay, so having people around you that are like that, during a time of such trouble and darkness and holding on and not letting go, knowing you don't have a mediator there. Yeah, that's pretty intense. I mean, I struggle now and things are okay, basically, by comparison to when things really will be bad. So I struggle by God's grace. I'm still kissed on the cheek each morning, and I look at it like that, like, okay, as your days, so shall your strength be. So I take it the one day at a time. Don't know if I'll be among that group, but only the Lord knows what will really happen with me and with all of us here. Only God knows that. So we press on to the mark of the high calling of Christ. And I think that's like a good goal right there, if we can achieve that by His grace.
Amen. Amen. You know, one trick that the police are quite effective on is when they get a couple. It doesn't necessarily have to be a man and a wife. It could be two accomplices, right? When there's a crime committed and there's two individuals that know each other, they will question them separately. And they'll tell one of them that their accomplice is about to squeal on them and give evidence against them. But they haven't done it yet, so they're giving this person a chance to squeal first, right? And sometimes that lie, because the other individual wasn't squealing at all, that lie will be enough of a temptation to get the individual to confess. Well, that's true. It's all legal to lie. They call it a ruse. Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot of different ways, but the devil is going to use something similar. He is going to come to those who have children or those who are married or those who have dear friends or those who have church family, right? He's going to come and he's going to tempt you to believe that all of them have seen the light and embraced Sunday, and so you should also. And if you won't give in to that temptation, then he's going to say, well, I'm going to kill your family members or your spouse, or I'm going to torture your brothers and sisters in the faith unless you save them by conceding the truth. So he's going to use your emotional attachment to others as leverage to get you to give up the truth. And it may get so bad that you see your loved one in front of you and you see them torturing that individual. And they say, you're the reason why this individual that you love is being tortured, because you will not concede the truth. What are you going to do? Who do you love more? That's the, dare to be a Daniel. That's right. That's right. It's one thing to say and to decide now that you're going to stand firm. It's another thing to be in that situation. One thing that I've learned is if individuals are threatening you with death and they're threatening your loved ones with death, unless you do something, right? That if you do it, you're still going to die. And your loved ones are going to die because they have to cover their tracks. So they put the ploy to you that you have to follow their wishes in order to save yourself or to save a loved one. But in actuality, you're both doomed to die no matter what you do. So you might as well stay with what you know to be true and leave the consequences of your choice to remain true with God. So who do you love more? Do you love your family member that's being tortured, or do you love God that can grant both you and your family member eternal life if you remain faithful? Remember, our time on this world is like nothing compared to eternity. Whatever suffering you or others may go through on this earth is very small in time compared to the amount of time you'll receive if you're faithful to the end. Now, when you're going through pain and suffering, it seems like it's eternity, right? But it really isn't. All you have to do is look at a clock and you see that it's not eternity, it's just moments. So when you're faced with the temptation to give in and it's dealing with truth, give up the truth, give in to error. Don't give in. Hold fast. Endure to the end. If they're threatening a loved one with death, they're going to kill them anyways. So your giving in and losing eternal life to save a loved one has failed because the loved one isn't going to be saved. If they're threatening the loved one with death, that's a crime. Do you think they're going to allow witnesses to that crime to remain alive? So it doesn't mean that you don't love your brethren or your spouse or your children because you did not give in to save them. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It means you really love them because you're holding on to God and they see you're holding on to God, faithful to the end, so that can give them courage to do the same. That's true love for your family members. It's loving God first. And that reveals love to others. If you give in, then the example that you give your loved ones is when things get really tough, give in. That's what my husband did or my wife did. And that's what my father or mother did, you know. Be the example of steadfastly following God and His truth. That's the best possible example that you can give to your loved ones. And that shows true love for them. So God's purpose will be fulfilled just like it was with Job. And God rewarded Job double for everything that he lost by him remaining faithful to the end. And his end was deliverance. But look at how many people were against Job. His closest companion, his wife, was against him. Just give in. Curse God and die. His three closest friends were against him. There was even an associate of one of his three friends there. So there was four people that were against him. You've committed a sin. You might as well confess. You're a liar by not confessing now. And it was God who intervened, reproved his friends, and delivered Job. Same's going to happen in the end. God will intervene. He'll bring deliverance. He'll turn the captivity and grant mercy to his faithful church. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
It reminds me, there were two points that you were bringing out, dear brother, and that was when you'll know who is going to be able to stand, and then the part on courage. And it reminds me of the training that I got when I was in service. The first part of my training was combat, and so there was a lot of live round practices and stuff like that. But we were always taught, even from basic training to AIT to your permanent party station, in those units, that you're not going to know who has courage until the bullets start flying. Then you will know, because the ones that have the courage are not going to basically throw their weapons down and run or stay stuck in their foxhole. They're going to get up and keep marching forward, because that's where the battle is. So it reminded me very strongly when you were stating that you have to take a stand, and it can't be a stand that's going to fall backwards. It has to be a stand that's going to move you forward and be immovable altogether. You are not moving from the position to which you stand on. And we're talking in faith in Christ Jesus. We will know. There are those I had read when I was very young. Don't know why the Lord caused me to read it when I was still in high school and I wasn't really serving the Lord at all. But yeah, there was a whole, I had shared it with you once before, the Brother Jesus movement going on back around then, 75 or so. And I was moved to pick up the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in going through there, there were many instances where they were coerced to want to, you know, recant. And they did use different examples that you brought forward. And there was this one story. This one gentleman, I forget his name, you might remember, he at first recanted, and then it really hit him hard what he had done, and he tore up his recantation. And while they put him in the pyre, the hand that was used to sign the recant, he held out to the fire first. I say that for this reason, that when it comes down to it, God is going to give you the strength to stand. When it comes down to it, even though when you see your loved ones, if they love the Lord, when it comes down to it, though you may see them being coerced one way or the other, you will stand. If your heart is set and you are settled for serving the Lord, you will be caused to stand. Painful? Yes. Emotional? Yes. Will you cry? More than likely. But you're gonna stand. Because God is the one that's going to make you stand. We can't do it. Our wretched flesh has no power to stand against that kind of coercion and torture and things. We can't. But Jesus in us can, because he showed us he did already. So if he is in us at that moment, we will stand by his grace. We will stand by his power. And glorify the Lord in the midst of it. Even our children will do so. That's how mighty a God I believe we serve.
Amen. Amen. And you know, the story that you related reveals the mercy of God. He recanted, right? And you'd think, well, you know, he failed the test. His probation is closed on the wrong side. But God even gave him longer probationary time to recant his recantation, right? To tear it up and stand back for the truth. Now, God didn't have to give him that little extra bit of probationary time. He recanted, right? He threw in the towel. But yet God in mercy gave him another chance. Yeah, like Jerome. Amen. Friend of Huss. So we see that same thing with Judas. Judas had already agreed to betray Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. It was a done deal. And then Judas came to the Last Supper, and Christ washed his feet first. You'd think that Judas's probation was closed. He'd already consented to betray Christ. He'd already got the money. But, or was contracted to get the money. But Christ gave him an extra chance to repent. Sadly, Judas held firm and he didn't repent. Now, that doesn't mean God will give us a second chance, but it's possible. But let's not be presumptuous either. It just shows the merciful kindness of God, willing to go the extra mile in order to save a single soul. So praise God that he tore up his recantation, and praise God that he had the chance to do so. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome? So God will have mercy on his children. He will bring deliverance after we have endured our greatest peril. He will have mercy on us. But we have to live and adhere to the principles of his kingdom, the righteousness of his law. And there's going to be 143,999 others that will be adhering to the righteous principles of God's kingdom. And then the purpose of God will be fulfilled. We're at the end of this chapter, chapter 43, and next we'll pick it up in chapter 44. I wonder what spiritual insights we'll find in that chapter. Any final thoughts? Any questions or comments or insights that you'd like to share, dear ones, please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, I have like, as you were mentioning Judas,
I had a question that I had in mind. There was a scenario about a young lady who committed suicide, and we know that we learned that those that commit suicide, that they, there's no, and I just wondered, in this young lady's case, she had been like abused, you know, trafficked and stuff like that, and maybe the pressures of life and stuff like that, you know, does the Lord look at those things even though that she did that act?
What I know is that God is a faithful, just, and merciful judge. He looks at all of the areas that lead to a particular decision being chosen to act upon. He looks at how much truth, how much light, how much knowledge has reached that individual that is in sin or committed a sin that ended their life. So we know from the aspect of God's law that to commit suicide is to break the commandment, and you die after breaking it. There's no chance of repentance. But God looks at the entire picture. And he will make the right decision regarding that dear soul. Yeah, amen, amen. There's a passage in the early writings, Spirit of Prophecy, where she talks about individuals that all they knew was persecution, was being tortured. They had no chance to learn about Christ. They had no chance to hear the gospel. She says that any sins that they committed will be wiped off, and they'll be made as if they never existed. So they won't have to suffer in the lake of fire for any sins they committed, because they had no chance to learn anything about a God of love. So they will be made as if they never existed. That is the mercy of God in that particular situation. They had no chance to be saved, so God makes it as if they never existed. So we don't have a judge that only looks at the law and says, you broke it, this is your punishment. We have a judge that looks at the entire picture of an individual's life from beginning to end, everything that happened in between, the motives that were in their heart, the reason why they did things, were they deceived into doing a certain course of action? Who deceived them? If they weren't deceived by this individual and they weren't deceived at all to do that action, would they have committed that action anyways? God looks at every aspect before he passes the sentence of being lost. So we can trust that God will make the best, righteous, merciful decision for that individual who committed suicide as a way of escape from a horrible life. Yeah, that's true. Comment says, we can't even fathom any of God's wisdom and judgments. We can see them and we can analyze them, but you're right. We won't come anywhere near to God's wisdom and perfect understanding of his judgments. But we can come close. We have eternity to try and come close if we're faithful. Yeah, amen. Thanks be to God for that. So hopefully that helped, dear sister. Do you have a follow-up question or comment? Or does anyone else have any other comments that you'd like to make? Please feel free.
No, I think that was very helpful. I just wondered in situations as such what happens when someone didn't know any better, or if they were so hurt that that's all that they could, they know is the hurt, you know? I wondered, and I was like, well, God is, I thought the God that I serve would have mercy upon them, but I don't know if that changes anything. So I just wanted to ask. That's why I wanted the clarification on that.
Okay, dear sister. Question. What if they say before they commit suicide, God forgive me? That's very contradictory. God, I know what I'm going to do breaks your law, but I'm going to do it anyways. Please forgive me for doing it. I mean, it just doesn't. again, God looks at the motives, looks at every bit that contributed to that. It, to me, it would be presumptuous. You know, it's like the devil tempting Christ to cast himself down and the angels will hold him up. Well, you know, it would be presumptuous for Christ to do so just to kind of prove a point or to prove the devil wrong. And that's where we need to avoid even entering into discussion with the devil or with a temptation. If a temptation comes to you to do something and you know the spirit is pricking you that it's wrong to do it, why enter into reasoning about it? Why enter into a discussion? If it's wrong and it goes against God's will, then why even continue thinking upon it? James 4, 7, and 8 talks about being very determined in resisting the devil, not sitting there and dialoguing with the devil. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But if you sit there and dialogue with him, well, you know, could I push the border of this particular issue and still be innocent? You know, what if, and you, the devil will give you a thousand what ifs to try and, to try and get you to give in, right? But we're to resist. We're not to parlay. We're not to dialogue as Eve did. We're to resist. Yeah, true. You have to ask for help. God wants to give it to you, but he's not going to force his grace on you. You have to ask for it. You have to be willing to have it, and then he'll give it. So resist the devil, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you, and then the devil has to leave. So it's not your resisting that causes the devil to leave. It's God drawing nigh to you, the presence of God, that forces the devil to leave. So God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's the barrier between us and the devil. So if you break God's law, you've lost the presence of God, you've lost the barrier, and now it's you and the devil together. And that is not pleasant. Any other thoughts or comments, Jeremy? Well, next time we'll pick it up in chapter 44 of Prophets and Kings. And every second Friday evening of each month, there will be a volunteer that will lead out in our Friday evening service. I still need a volunteer for the first Friday in February. What's that going to be? That's going to be the 13th, or second Friday in February. That'd be the 13th. So there's still an opening for a volunteer for Friday the 13th. Quite interesting. That's the holy day of the Wiccans, of the witches and the warlocks, but it's also the beginning of the holy Sabbath of our Lord. So if the Lord so impresses, please send me an email and we'll get you scheduled. Any last thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? And who would like to close? Please go right ahead.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity of being able to gather together still at this time while we can and open Sabbath and spend Sabbath together with each other. May your name be glorified. We're refreshed by your presence and we thank you. Thank you for all that we learned today. There are a lot of great nuggets there and we pray that you'll please help us to hold on to them. For we know that you are a loving, merciful, just, and righteous God and you weigh everything out completely. When we see with our eyes, you see with yours, they're different. For you weigh the heart. We have a tendency of looking at the outside. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being such a wonderful and loving Lord and God. Please be with us as we get our rest tonight, and please kiss us on the cheek also and wake us in the morning so that we can give you glory, honor, and praise and learn from you. We pray the Holy Spirit attends in great power and impresses us and fills us with your love and with love for each other. In Jesus' name we pray these things, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, dear ones, until we meet again.
Get your cloud ready. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up. Thank you.